greet you this evening in the name of our Savior, who has died for us and provided a way for us. And glad to be here with you tonight, and pray that our gathering together would be an encouragement and in this journey of life. The title was given already this evening, that the sureness of eternity, and I guess there's questions in our minds. Well, there's questions in my mind. If you're looking to me for answers tonight, you're going to be disappointed. But eternity is something that is, yeah, that we don't understand it, and I suppose you, like me, have questioned this in our minds. Because we try to think of something that never ends, and we can't. Our minds go so far, and then it stops. We sing the song, children sing the song sometimes, where will you be a million years from now? Maybe adults sing it too. Will you be happy? Will you be singing? A million years. We can't fathom that. When's the last time you thought about eternity before the message title was announced? Or before you looked at the program for tonight? How often do you think about it? Do you think about it after you say a bad word? Or you have a bad thought that lingers in your mind? Do you think about that? We think about heaven. We think about the glories of heaven. And we think about that lasting for eternity. And we're happy for that. I'm so thankful for that tonight. But this message, I believe, is to help us to live, to help us to remember that life is uncertain and that after life comes eternity. In a sense, we're living in eternity now, but that will only become more real later. Spurgeon, the great church man, wrote, "Unless we purposefully live with a view to the next world, we cannot make much out of our present existence." Could think about why we need this message, and I already talked about that some. Is this a question in your minds? If it is, it's very possible that God that Satan put it there. Satan likes this question. He likes to question anything about God. He likes to question eternity. Satan's first question in the Bible was, "Yea, hath God said?" And he's still saying that with everything that God says. Think about sureness for a bit, something that is sure. And we look around us here, and I look at a bunch of people that will not be here in 100 years, most likely not. We're not sure. Our bodies are not sure. This building, it looks solid, but it's not sure. The only thing in this world that is sure is the Word of God. And the works of God that he shows to us. This is not a subject to be taken lightly. We need to get it right. As we meet people and we talk about, maybe the subject goes to God, and we start talking about God, and it's important that we don't have a question. Even though we don't understand eternity, it's important that we don't come across as we stumble and we're not quite sure. Because it's what the Bible says. The theology or view or of God that you have can shape your view of the eternal realities. And what I mean by this is that how you think about yourself, who God is to you, what you think about sin, is sin important? Is it okay? Does it really matter? All those things work into and are a part of the fabric of our understanding of eternity. Because if sin doesn't really matter, if God isn't really that important, then eternity doesn't matter either. I believe we're living tonight in a time, I shouldn't say I believe, we are living in a time when the doctrine of eternity or hell is being watered down to nothing like never before. Is there any correlation between this fact and the fact that that evil was getting worse and worse and abounding on every hand. Now, I think it even comes into our understanding and our thinking, and even into maybe some of the books that we read. C.S. Lewis is a popular Christian writer, but he made a statement somewhat like this. He said, the doors of hell are locked on the inside. And that statement implies that man is in control, that man goes to hell because of his choices. Well, yes, he does go to hell because of his choices, but he's not putting himself in hell. God is the one that's doing that. God puts someone in hell. God locks the door. The doors of hell are locked on the outside because God locked people in. They're not locked on the inside because people create their own hell and end up being there, and that's all they know. And this also weakens the concept of God judging sinful man, where man is judging himself because of his unrighteous deeds, and that's not scriptural. The word hell has become a common word in the English language. This is a tragedy. It's used to describe bad things and bad places and bad situations, and it's used as an exclamation. It's the devil's trick to water it down and make them forget about the terribleness of the word. So the message tonight is a message on eternity, but it's mostly directed toward the doctrine of hell. It would be a good counterpart to have a message on heaven, and that brings joy to our hearts. But I think there is a time and a place for a message like this. A simple reading of the Bible verses about eternity teach an eternal hell. When you start parsing the words or isolating verses, taking them out of context or misreading the context or proof texting, in other words, if you have a concept in your mind and you go to a verse and take it out of its context and see just that, just right there, it sort of says that. When you ignore other verses, you ignore the background and all those things, you can almost get the... If you want to tonight, you can get the scriptures to say almost anything you want them to say. If we don't recognize that we just need to read the scriptures and simply obey them, simply believe what it says. Another thing related to this is we must resist the temptation to make God rational to us. And what I mean by that is there's things about God, there's things about eternity that we do not understand. The thing is that we try to understand it. We think we need to understand it. We have to get it. We have to put it through our minds in a way that somehow we can make sense out of it. And that's dangerous because there's some hard scriptures. And if we insist on making it rational to the point where we can understand it, we end up avoiding scripture we don't like, or twisting it to make it rational, or just ignoring it so we don't have to deal with the conflict that it brings into our minds. We have to understand it. Even if I don't understand it, which we don't, we have to accept it. God said it. I believe it. And that's that. God is good, even when human reasoning says what God says or does or allows is bad. God is good. He's always good. He's perfect, even when I cannot understand eternity and hell. Another great Bible teacher, R.A. Torrey, said this, quote, time and again the author, talking about himself, he has come up to this awful doctrine, the doctrine of hell, and tried to find some way of escape from it. But when he has failed, as he always has at last, when he was honest with the Bible and himself, he has returned to his work with an increased burden for souls and an intensified determination to spend and be spent for their salvation. And I like that. I think that's we cannot understand it and we question it sometimes, but finally we lay that aside and say, well, here we are, and I'm gonna get to work, There's a harvest waiting out there. Jesus said the fields are ripe and ready to harvest. There's a lot of people wanting good church life. There's a lot of people wanting to have someone help them to understand the scriptures and have these questions and really want, I believe. There's people like that. And may God lead us to them. False concepts of hell is the next, is a point where I want to go. The other was somewhat introductory points, but false concepts of hell. As I, in my research for this message tonight, I tried to go to books that I have, and I stumbled on Sword and Trumpet, the big blue Sword and Trumpet from the 1920s, George R. Brunk and his writing. And in October of 1937, he had an article in there, and there was two parts to it, or two sections to it. And the one section he was kind of titled Human Methods of Escaping Hell. In other words, what he meant was things that people run through their minds, concepts that people run through their minds to try to get rid of it. And thought that was interesting, the way he worded that, human methods of escaping hell. Well, obviously we can't, but we try. People try. Number one is there is no hell. Some people, they just refuse to believe it. They refuse to believe in a hell. God is a God of love. I'm not saying that these are unchristian people. These are Christian people who struggle with this and say, well, God is a God of love. He can't send someone to hell because then he's not loving. And that's not our message tonight. or if there is a hell, then it's for Satan and his angels, and it's not, God will not send people there. This belief is a component of universalism, which holds that all men will eventually be reconciled to God. And there's books written, even so-called Christian books that mention this and espouse this. Some people say that hell is a reality that's only on earth, that man creates it. It's horrible experiences like war and genocide and rape and murder and so on that you know, men create their own hell by the terrible mistakes that they make. And in a sense, sometimes conditions that are brought on by sinful man is terrible, but it's not hell. It isn't. We should be careful not to categorize something as like hell, because there's nothing in this life like that. To others, it is simply a world devoid of God or Jesus or anything godly. In other words, if you take the righteous people out, if you take God out of the picture, take Jesus out of the picture, then man, just what's left is hell. And that's not true either. Another false concept of hell is annihilationism. And this is becoming very, very prevalent. If you research this, you come up with all kinds of Christian-sounding organizations, Christian-sounding people that preach this, that hell is real, but it's not eternal. You or your soul, or the unrighteous, the wicked person that goes to hell, will be destroyed to a point of no existence. So hell is real, but people go, end up, I'll bring that in later. But the problem with this is there's no scripture text that says sinners will be thrown into an eternal hell where their souls will cease to exist or where the resurrected bodies will burn up. There's no scripture that says anything like that. This is all man's reasoning or his way to human method. It's another method of escaping hell. Annihilationism introduces concepts into scripture that are not there. Annihilationism says eternal death is not possible since eternal life can only happen in the presence of God. That's one of their foundational building points, that eternal life is only possible with God, that eternal life cannot happen in hell because it's away from God. Well, we'll look at that a little bit later. There's also a false concept called purgatory, which is what the Roman Catholics believe, and it's similar to annihilationism, that depending how bad you are, it makes a difference on how long you burn in hell until you're back into heaven again. Toward the end of this George R. Brunk article, it mentioned the Bible method of avoiding hell. What is the Bible method? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That salvation through Jesus Christ is the way to escape hell. It's not in our human actions and our human thinking. It's not something that you get a PhD and you can figure it out. No, it's coming on your knees before the Lord, before Jehovah God, and confessing your sin and saying, I want to be your child. I want to be your son or daughter. That is the way, and continue to live faithfully. That is the way we escape hell. I believe tonight that the fear of hell is a good thing. And what I mean by this is, one of the criticisms is of those who believe in annihilationism is that those who believe in eternal dying for the wicked end up serving God only because we fear hell, instead of serving him because we love him. In other words, that the fear of hell is the primary motivator. I'm not going to do this, but I could ask for a raise of hands of those who became a Christian because they feared hell. And I would suppose that most of us would put our hands up. That is a part of why we want to be a Christian. But is that the only thing that keeps us living as Christians, just because we're afraid of hell? No, it's because we want to serve the Lord. It's because there's something in our hearts that cries out for the peace and love and joy that we have. And actually, a committed Christian doesn't even really think about hell all that much. You know what I mean? Because we're not going there. Praise the Lord. But so that is sometimes, this concept is sometimes stated as that, well, you just, you know, this fear of hell is just propelled into something that kind of pushes people to believe in God. And I think that's, you can go off track in that. But I do want to say that the fear of hell is biblical. Romans 10, you can turn there for some scripture. We didn't look at scripture yet. We are going to look at some scripture verses, but Hebrews 10 in verse 30 and 31, the Hebrew writer says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think for committed Christians tonight, we have to have a healthy fear of God, knowing that God does care about sin, knowing that God will take someone who calls himself a Christian and send them to hell because they've not taken care of their sin. And this is a hard subject, but we have to be scriptural with it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, a child of God does not need to fear hell. He does not need to fear God, but we all know that in our flesh we sometimes get weak, and we need this. We need these reminders. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's a verse similar to that in Jude. Thought about this verse many times and wondering what it meant. And I think I'd like to read Jude verse 23. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There's eternal life. We're going to look at more of that later. And of some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And I get the picture of someone you someone you know that is sliding away from God, and you know where they're headed, and it gives you a burden to talk to them and to do something. And then I think that's what it's, you know, and are we, does the fear of hell mean something? Yes, it does. Not necessarily for ourselves, for a child of God, but knowing what is in store for the unrighteous. Seeing then that all, 2 Peter 3:11, seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? One of the books that I read in relation to this gave the account where he was, as he was typing out, he was, the whole book was about hell and how some people try to erase it out of their minds. But he was writing, and he was sitting in a restaurant, and this thought suddenly dawned on him. He was in a public place, and he looked at the people, and he was like, where are these people going? That's a good question. How often do you think that? Of course, I can ask the question here tonight. Well, I'm looking at a bunch of plain-looking people. But where are you going? Are you headed the right place? Are you headed to hell? Or are you headed to heaven? And those are questions that we kind of shy away from. But I think it's helpful to us to think about these things. Again, the child of God does not need to fear hell. I want to rivet that in your mind as well. It's only for those that are losing out and getting careless with their lives, and we all find ourselves in those places sometimes, so I'm preaching to myself as well. What does the Bible say about eternity? And you could ask this question, why would, if God is a God of judgment, and he will rightly divide between the sheep and the goats, and some will go to hell, and some will go to heaven. Maybe I have it turned around. But why would he not be clear about that? You ever think about that? Why would God be kind of ambiguous about, well, you know what, you know, you might be there, you might be in heaven a while, you might be in hell for a while, or then you get out, but be careful, you know. God is very clear. Number one, God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is eternal. Yes, we know that. Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord God of the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God. Revelation 1, 17 and 18 talks about Jesus. John fell at his feet as dead, and the angel, and Jesus laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. That's Jesus. So God is eternal. We understand that. Number two, the soul of man is eternal. We know that those who are saved are promised eternal life, but what about the unsaved? And turn to Acts chapter 24. This is in the middle of Paul's message, speech, whatever it was, his defense before Felix. 24:15. And I have hope towards God, which they themselves also allowed, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And we probably should read more verses surrounding that, but here is this introduced, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So that verse simply says that when someone dies, that their bodies are not always going to stay in the ground as decayed matter. That there's going to be a resurrection. They're going to come. God's going to somehow, I don't care how someone, if someone dissolves a body in sulfuric acid, it doesn't matter. God's going to resurrect that somehow. In his own, if he created it out of nothing, he can recreate it out of nothing. John 5:28-29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, not annihilation. There's not, again, that doctrine is not here. These are words that give the concept of eternity. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. For we know, 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that means if we know that if our body dies and disintegrates, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, so we're getting the picture that our souls are also eternal. Jesus said in Mark 3:29, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Okay. Number three is hell is eternal. And we were looking at the soul is eternal. Now hell is eternal. And I'd like to read our confession of faith, what we state in this Article 8 of the final state. We believe that hell is a place of torment prepared for the devil and his angels, wherewith them the wicked will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire forever and ever, and that heaven is the final abode of the righteous, where they will dwell in the fullness of joy forever and ever. And there's some scripture references there. I'd like to read some of those. It's a lot to turn to here. You don't need to, but Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Again, no thought everlasting. These words, we have to understand that these words, that God isn't careless with this doctrine, okay? Understand that. And these words, you can parse these words and kind of twist them, and we could go into the Greek and try to understand exactly, but no, but we're going to look at this simply tonight. That's what does the Bible say? We trust that God means what he says. Mark 3:29, I already read that verse. Jude 1:7, even Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And there's more. One we can turn to. Turn to Mark chapter 9. The context here is Jesus taking a child and saying that if you want to receive me, we need to come to Jesus as a child. Whosoever receive a child in my name receiveth me, and so on. And then verse 38, they're talking about, they saw one casting out devils. But Jesus goes, it seems like he's still bouncing off this thought of a child coming to Christ as a child, and how children are not to be looked down on. And he says in verse 42, that whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, where the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he goes on to repeat that, for thy foot, if your foot offends you, if your eye offends you, cut it off. You might as well at least not have those things suffer in a hell that are in a fire that never ends. How can Jesus be more clear? And why is this question today? why are so-called Christians questioning these doctrines or these verses? Again, the scripture is clear. Hell is an everlasting death or everlasting dying, but in a state of consciousness. You can call hell everlasting dying, but there's a state of consciousness there. You take the story of the rich man in Luke 16, and he was very conscious. That was obvious. Okay. Finally, heaven is eternal, and again, I want to make sure we don't forget that, and that should bring a smile to our faces and spring in our step as we think about that and think about the toils of life and the hardships and the temptations, and look forward to the heaven being an eternal place of rest. One more point. What did the Anabaptist history historically teach about eternity? So I said we're living in a time when this is questioned. What has our people, what is the plain churches, what have the Anabaptists taught about this? Is there a clear line connecting our understanding today, what I'm preaching tonight, of what the scriptures say, and what the Anabaptists taught? And there is. All Mennonite confessions of faith, going all the way back to 1632, teach the words of the Bible that the ungodly will suffer eternal punishment in hell. The Dordrecht Confession of Faith in 1632 says this, and that on the other hand, the wicked or the impious as accursed shall be cast into outer darkness, yea, into the everlasting pains of hell, where their worms shall not die, neither their fire be quenched, and where they, according to the Holy Scripture, can never more expect any hope, comfort, or redemption. 1632. The Confession of Cornelius Rhys in 1766, he was a Mennonite in Holland, he wrote this. This condition, this is talking about eternal punishment, this condition will consist in a total absence of God, of all good, all comfort, and all salvation, as also in the feeling of the insufferable wrath of God and his avenging righteousness, both in soul and body, without any hope of release or alleviation into all eternity. What makes this unblessed state most desperately terrifying is the fact that the Holy Scriptures give not the least ground for expecting release, on the contrary, calling it everlasting pain, the punishment of everlasting fire, a worm that dieth not. One more example from 1954. There's probably maybe a few living here that were living in 1954, maybe not. But J.C. Wenger, if you study Mennonite history, you'll come across this name, but he wrote this. It is sometimes objected that it is unthinkable that a God of love should consign sinners to a place of torment forever and ever, where there is no longer any opportunity to repent, and where the punishment is obviously not redemptive. It should be observed that the doctrine of eternal punishment is not arrived at through philosophy or through a vindictive spirit on the part of theologians. This doctrine is taught simply because it is the clear representation of the New Testament. Some concluding thoughts. We need to stop explaining away hell and start proclaiming God's solution to the hell problem. We need to repent. We need to help others to repent, to turn from our sins, to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to live a life of holiness and separation from wickedness in every form. That is the way we proclaim God's solution to the hell problem. Another is to remember that we have a mission, that souls are going to one place or the other. Some are headed to hell. Some are in hell now. Some souls are in hell now. Probably, I don't know the numbers. God does. We'll let that in his hands. But everyone on earth and everyone living now will end up in one place or another. So we have a mission tonight, and may God help us with this, to first save ourselves and to be faithful, make things right, and to be faithful, and then do what we can to be an influence for others. Hell is real. Hell is conscious, and it's terrible. It's a difficult subject, and recognizing this should lead us to humble worship and sacrificial love and holy living. If we question this doctrine tonight, what about heaven? Should we question that too? If we can't accept affirmed statements about eternity, how can we believe other doctrine? Should we question this verse? Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We don't want to question that verse. So why do we question? Why do Christians, some so-called Christians, question this doctrine? What God says will surely come to pass, even when he says things that do not make sense. I'd like to close with, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians. In some ways, this message is maybe a negative message. It's something that we do not enjoy talking about. It's something that is not easy to study. So I'd like to close. The first evening I preached this message, the brother closed with these verses, and I really appreciated that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. It's talking about being children of the day. We're not of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. That's where we are tonight. That's where we want to be. You know, there's another class of people that's referred to in verse 7. And I'm not sure what all that means. Is he repeating? He gives two examples of those that are sleeping and those that are drunk. I suppose maybe those that are sleeping could be ones that have rejected God and have just pushed the whole thing of eternity out of their minds. They don't want to think about it. They're just completely asleep, closed to anything like that. There's others, I believe, that are drunk. And what I mean is that they even call themselves Christians, but and maybe it's even us sometimes, maybe it's me. You know, we get busy, we get bogged down with materialism, we get with our jobs and with our problems, with our finances, with our relationships, with addictions, with all kinds of things, and it keeps us from really thinking seriously about the things that really matter. And so may God help us not to sleep. May God help us not to be drunken, but may God help us to be of the day, to be a light, be sober, and live in faith and live in love and comfort each other, because that day will soon come. May God help us to be faithful.